All right. By my side when I come up here to talk so I don't lose my voice. I may be jinxing myself, but I'm going to move these. So we'll see. They're not too far. I can still reach them if I need it. But this morning I wanted to start by sharing a little bit of, little glimpse of really my story and kind of where I was and how I maybe gotten to this point. And believe it or not, there was a moment in my life that I decided I was going to take a break from the whole following Jesus thing, okay? I'd been a believer from a very early age. So early, I don't really remember the process, if that makes sense. I'm kind of one of those kids. But I just felt that I had missed out on things throughout middle school, throughout high school. I'd missed out on so much because it wasn't what I was supposed to be doing as a believer, right? And so during the summer between graduating high school and going to college, I had made a decision that I was going to make a change, okay? And I decided I was going to change who I was. You see, I knew I was going to be surrounded by people who had absolutely no idea who I was and what I believed, okay? And I was thinking to myself, if I'm ever going to do this, this is the opportunity to do it. Because growing up in a small town, you don't get those opportunities. Everybody knows your business, right? I graduated with probably 40 kids that I've gone to school with from elementary to high school, right? So I knew these people, but I was going to college now, and they didn't know me. So I was at a point I wanted to change my life and that I could change who I was. So there I was getting ready, and summer was coming to a close. College was about to start here in a month or so, and I was at Duck Camp. And this was the camp that it was a Tarleton State College or University's camp for the freshmen coming in. It was called Duck Camp. And so I went there, and I was excited to really get to try out the new me. This was my first opportunity to be like, yeah, I'm not that Bible-believing kid. I'm just a normal person, right? This is the opportunity. And so here I get to start and believe and stand. Here would be a great time. Okay, sorry, I got confused. So here would be a great time for me to state that I am a firm believer that God has a sense of humor, okay? So I get there. I go into the guy's bunkhouse at the little camp. I don't even remember where it was. It was somewhere in between where I grew up and the school by some lake. I don't remember, but I get there to the boy's bunkhouse, and I put my stuff on my bunk. I'm laying there on the bunk when this other kid comes in and places his stuff on the bunk next to mine. And his name was Chris, okay? His name was Chris. And have you ever met somebody that you felt that person is just good at seems like everything and you're not good at anything? Well, this was Chris in my life, okay? Chris was a fabulous artist. I mean, I've never seen someone who could just draw for just for fun. I mean, everything he drew was beautiful. Like, I would pay money for it. He was also could sing beautifully. He had the voice of an angel, no. But he could sing really, really good. And on top of all that, he could play the guitar, and I'm pretty sure he just randomly picked it up one day and just started playing. He's one of those people. He made me so mad and so angry because he was good at everything, all the stuff I wanted to be good at, and I wasn't good at any of it. But anyways, enough about how talented Chris was, because this is not a story about him. So it turned out that Chris was a believer, okay? And so we got talking, and of course we have a lot of things in common growing up as teenagers, being believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, we had a very similar upbringing. And I ended up hanging out with him and his then girlfriend for most of the time at camp. Now, that interaction, it didn't deter me from my goal, okay? My plan to live for me and not for God, okay? That still didn't keep me from it. I mean, just because I met this one kid, right, at a camp, doesn't mean I'm ever going to see him again, right? It's not like I'm going to school in my small town of, what did we decide what it was, 700 people at the time? 750 in where I grew up, okay? It's not like I would ever see him again. Just because this random kid picks a bunk next to mine and he's a believer, and we get along very well, doesn't mean I'm ever going to see him again. I mean, the campus I was going to was a campus of 9,000, which may not seem very big, but for someone coming from a town of 700, it was huge, right? So I was like, okay, I'm good. I don't have to worry about that. That interaction, it was a time of me just kind of letting my guard down, but I'm going to stand firm for who I want to be now, right? So I pack up I don't remember the year, but it was a Chevy Aveo hatchback, and they had a short stint, and I was part of that stint, but I loved that car. I thought it was unique. I thought it was wonderful until I got to college, and they were everywhere. But so I did not have a unique car. But anyways, I had my stuff packed in my Chevy Aveo hatchback. I make the 2.5 drive to Stephenville, Texas, which, looking back, that was forever. Kids, you think 2.5 hours is a long time? Because I thought I lived really, really far away from my school. Apparently, I didn't, because that's not that far at all. So, but I make it there, and I get moved into my dorm, and I get all set up, and I decide I'm going to go meet and greet, right? What do you do when you get to college? You go around, you want to meet people. You want to make friends, right? And I specifically, when I was applying, I didn't want to stay in an all-guys dorm. I want to stay in a co-ed dorm. I want to live in a co-ed dorm. And my thinking was co-ed dorm would be a couple levels of men, guys, and a couple levels of girls. That was not the case. I didn't really know that, but that's kind of beyond the point. And we were all mixed together, basically. And so I go out of my room, and I meet these two girls in their room, and we're talking, hanging out. They lived a couple rooms down from mine. And I'm just having a great time talking, and we're just getting along so great. And I'm feeling great. I'm like, man, my plan, it's going wonderful. Nobody knows who I am. I'm creating a new me. This is great. And so I leave hanging out with them. And I want to reiterate again that I think God has a sense of humor, and we're going to get to that here in a second. And after that, a lot of places, I don't know, at least my school did, they have like freshman move-in day, they have like a time when all the organizations in the school come out and they set up tables and they pass out brochures and other stuff. It's kind of like a big welcome party for all the freshmen, kind of get them plugged in to the different things that they might be interested in. So I knew that was happening, so I decided I'm going to go check that out. Where am I going to meet more people than at this big freshman orientation, right? So I go, and I decide I'm going to go over there and see them, and as I'm walking up to the tables, guess who's one of the first people I run into? Well, there's Chris. Almost the first person, Chris and his girlfriend, and we, of course, embrace each other like we haven't seen each other for years, but we've known each other for many, many years, like old friends. And there's Chris and his girl. So here's why I think God has a sense of humor, okay? Here I am making a stand for a new me. All along, there's God saying, well, good luck with that, right? Little do you know, you may have a little control, but if I want you, I'm going to get you, right? And so that's kind of why I think God has a sense of humor. And I think it's safe to say that on that day, I did not make a stand for who I wanted to become, okay? I didn't end up making a stand for who I wanted to become. It didn't happen. All that preparation that summer went right down the drain, right? Instead, God was leading me down a path that would grow me into someone who could one day make a bold stand for him, right? And that's why I'm standing here today, right? because God had his own plan for my life. Which brings us to this morning's scripture, okay? Today, we are going to begin focusing on Matthew chapter 14. And in verses 1 through 12, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to look back and tell us about the vicious murder of John the Baptist. And that's going to be, this is kind of the jump-in point for chapter 14. See, the way John lived and the way that he died can help us take a bold stand for Jesus today. And that's what we're going to look at. So, if you're taking notes, I have a couple points for you. And my first one is this, that we must recognize that we are in a great spiritual struggle. Recognize the spiritual struggle, right? We have to recognize. You see, John the Baptist, he reminds us that we are part of the struggle that has brought destruction and death ever since Satan rebelled against God. Okay? Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we've been in this struggle. It may not seem like we're in a struggle every day, right? When we're sitting out there in the foyer eating our donuts, I almost said eating our coffee, but eating our donuts, drinking our coffee, it may not seem like we're in a struggle, does it? We're just eating, drinking, fellowshipping, right? But as Christians, we are soldiers in the greatest army that the world will ever see. We are. As believers, we're part of that army. And though our ultimate victory is absolutely guaranteed by God, we still face an opposition that is dangerous and determined. The enemy's dangerous and they're determined. They may not want to accept that they're going to lose the fight. That's why they continue to fight, right? So we must not be surprised by growing hostility in our lives. We can't be surprised by that. It's going to happen. In Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, Paul revealed our true enemies. And there he said this. I have it on the screen for you. It says, "Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." That's who our enemy is. You see, the devil and the other fallen angels, they're our true enemies, okay? They are the true enemies. And in these days, they have a massive and growing influence on our world. Okay? You see, many people, they choose to follow them willingly. Okay? But even more follow them unwillingly. They don't even realize that they're following them. And let me tell you, that's exactly what Satan wants. Them to not even realize that they're following him. Okay? You see, John the Baptist, he ran into an axe of opposition when he stood up for the Lord. Okay? And the same thing can happen to us. It can. See, John took a stand against Herod the Tetrarch. Did I say that right? Tetrarch. Yeah. Herod, I'm just going to call him Herod because the other word's hard. And because he did, he was murdered in cold blood. See, the Herod here in Matthew 14 was Herod the Great's son, okay? So there's a couple Herods, and not all the same people in the Bible. And I had a big, long going through the history, but I decided to cut that out because I didn't want to keep you here forever, so. But it's interesting if you want to look it up. So this Herod was the son of Herod the Great, the one from Jesus' birth, baby Jesus. So, and his actual name was Antipas. I think I might have said that right. But see, this Herod was his title. He got the T word because he owned or governed a fourth of Herod the Great's initial territory. So he got fourth, and I think that word means fourth or something like that, but a fourth of his father's kingdom. And this Herod was well known for living in luxury. Okay, that kind of was his thing. But it's also important for us to know, and I don't think it's going to be a surprise to anybody, the Herod family overall in their history, they were known to be a terribly wicked family, okay? So we're going to start looking at Matthew chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, join with me in chapter 14. We're going to be starting in verse 1. And as you turn there, in verse 1 through 4, it looks back at the fierce and growing opposition that John the Baptist faced from this family. So this is where we're going to pick up here this morning. So Matthew chapter 14, starting verse 1, says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. And because of this, miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had reportedly told him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" All right, so we're going to pause here. I'm going to go through most of this. I'll pause as I need to. But see, Herod had put John in prison, but popular opinion was running against him, okay? People didn't really, he didn't want to rub the people the wrong way. So he only put John in prison. He didn't do anything else. So at this point, he's just in prison, okay? So in verse 5, we read this. Although Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd because they accepted John as a prophet. Okay? We see why he didn't want to have John killed, because he feared the people. So then in verse 6 through 8, we see a behind-the-scenes conspiracy and intrigue come into view. It says this, starting verse 6. But on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Instructed by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." So, pause there. I'm going to finish here in a second. Behind the scenes, conspiracy and intrigue, right? It's kind of interesting. But is it better today? Is there conspiracy and intrigue today? Well, I'm sure there is, right? I bet there is. And if we really knew all the dark things being plotted in our world, we truly might be overwhelmed by it. But God knows what's going on, doesn't he? And we can always trust that God can triumph over evil. And it doesn't matter what's being conspired behind us. We still rely on God, right? Okay. All right, I'm going to pick up in verse 9. We see the deadly poison of pride here. Verse 9 says this, "Although it grieved the king because of his oath and the dinner guests, he commanded it to be given. So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison." And then in verse 11, we see the bottomless depths of depravity, because it says this, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Okay? This is kind of giving us a glimpse of how bad it was in the first century, right? It's a little bit of a glimpse. So could it get that bad here in the 21st century? Could it? Well, yeah, Pastor, the answer is yes, it can. And in some places in the world today, there's stuff like this happening. Believers are being murdered because of their faith. They're losing their life because they are making a stand for Jesus. But by God's grace, America has mostly been spared from persecution by godly political leaders. And that's because what happened? Our forefathers, they were mostly God-fearing Christians. And they helped prepare our country, right? And they exalted God in our founding documents. I've shared some of those here before, right? They established the country to protect us as believers. But I want you to know our religious liberty is under growing assault each and every single new day, okay? And tragically, we live in what's called the postmodern era, okay? Postmodern era. See, many millions of people have been deceived to believe that there is no such thing as objective truth, okay? They believe that you can believe what you want to believe, right? You can believe what is true for you, and I can believe what's true for me, right? And that's all that matters. They are much more likely to base their truth on feelings rather than the facts. And that's the era we are living in, okay? And they are growing ever more detached from reality through this. Because my truth of me as a pony, it doesn't make sense, does it? No. See, multitudes of people reject truth today. They do. They think truth doesn't matter, do they? But the truth is, church, that, guess what? Truth does matter, right? It does matter. And the next time I go on a plane and the gauge says that the tank is full, I want to believe that that is true, that that tank's full, right? I don't want to be one of those cases where that tank's not full or there's something wrong with that plane. You want to believe that the truth is truth, okay? Just because the pilot wants to believe that E means it's full, then that's his truth, doesn't mean it's true. And thank God that we can always count on the truth of God's word, amen? Amen. We have received the eternal truth, and we know that the truth matters to God. So we must recognize that we are in a great spiritual struggle. Okay? So that's point one. Point number two is this. We also must strive to live by God's standards. Okay? See, John the Baptist here, he was fully and totally dedicated to God's standards in verse 4. There we learn that John confronted Herod about marrying his sister-in-law. Okay? And John plainly told Herod this. He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Right? Who's going to walk up to the king, or whatever his title might have been, and say that? That took boldness, didn't it? William MacDonald shared this. He explained it like this. He said, Herod had abandoned his wife and had been living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. As a prophet of God, John the Baptist could not let this pass without rebuke. Indignantly and fearlessly, he pointed his finger at Herod and denounced him for his immorality. He goes on to say this, "The king was angry enough to kill John, but it was not politically good for him to do it at the time. The people recognized John as a prophet and might have reacted violently against John's execution. So the tyrant settled for having his tormentor thrown in prison," right? And that's kind of where it was until we got to what? Verse 10, where John the Baptist was now dead because of what we read, right? Because he was totally devoted as a follower of God. He totally was devoted to God's standards, okay? And God, he wants us to live with total devotion to him as well, okay? But the question comes up, what if we fall short of God's standards, right? And we will fall short of God's standards. So this is a good question for us to look at. See, God tells us to repent, confess our sins to him, and trust in the Lord who died for our sins. That's what we do when we fall short. We repent, right? That's what we do. And I want you to know this, and it might be a surprise for you, but God's never surprised. So you might be a surprise to you, but God's not surprised by anything, Jesus Christ knew about all of our sins when he died on the cross for you. He knew about all your sins, right? That even means the ones you haven't done yet, if you think about it. He will certainly forgive anyone who turns to him and trusts him for forgiveness and salvation. Trust in the Lord to save you. That's what we have to do. Then daily strive to live up to his standards of goodness, faithfulness, and love. This means saying no sometimes. It means saying no to our sinful desires. Okay, because they don't just disappear. It's a battle. We have to say no. It means striving to live by God's standard, and it can also mean saying no to maybe a friend who wants us to do something wrong, right? Maybe it's saying no to a coworker who wants us to cut corners. Maybe it means turning the other cheek. It can mean taking less than what we deserve. It can mean going farther than we were asked to go. Or it could mean doing the right thing when nobody else seems to care, right? Nobody else may care, but God cares. So we must strive to live by his standards, okay? That's point number two. Point number three is this. We must also live for the Lord in a sacrificial way, okay? In verse 9 through 10, Matthew wrote this. He said, although it grieved the king because of his oath and the dinner guests, he commanded it to be given. So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. You see, John the Baptist, he made the greatest sacrifice he could make for the Lord, right? He made the biggest sacrifice he could make. He gave his life for God. In the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln called this kind of sacrifice the last full measure of devotion. I thought that was kind of cool. You see, only heaven knows how many Christians have laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. Only God knows that number. John Piper shared a story of one of those believers who laid down their life for their faith. His name was Taher Iqbal. And Taher was a Muslim convert to Christianity who was imprisoned on December 7th, 1990 in Lahore, Pakistan. I might have butchered Lahore, but Taher died in prison on July 19th, 1992. So he was only in prison a couple years. When asked about the possibility of being hanged, he replied and said this, I will kiss my rope, but will never deny my faith. Right? He had boldness. And John Piper added this to close out. He said, that kind of talk from prison is like a stiff, wakening winter wind in the face of our drowsy, television-soaked, self-pity kind of Christianity. It wakes us up. It makes us dress spiritually for the winter battles. We live in a comfortable world. And I'm not here to say that you shouldn't. I'm not here to say that you're wrong because you're not worried about your life every single day you wake up. But we do live in a very comfortable part of the world. We don't really think about that. We don't associate it, do we, a lot of the times. But it's happening. You see, church, sometimes standing up for Jesus, it calls us to the greatest sacrifice. And though we may never be called to physically die for Jesus, we are certainly called to live in a sacrificial way every single day. That's what we are called to. In Luke 9, Jesus began to tell his disciples about his suffering and death, and he said this in verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Right? It's giving us a glimpse, right, of what it's going to take to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it comes down to an every single day decision. I liked what professor and preacher Fred Craddock gave He said this when he was asked about sacrificial life for the Lord. He said, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious," he says. "To pour myself out to, for others, to pay the ultimate price, a martyrdom." And then he closes by saying, "I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory," right? Are we willing to do whatever God calls us to do? So I need some volunteers this morning for this next part. So can I get my kiddos? So William, Wendell, Poppy, Willow, did I say that right? And Olivia, and Declan. You want to help me? Okay, y'all come up here. Y'all come up here. All right, y'all stand right on this first. Actually, stand up here. I'll come down so y'all look taller and I'll look shorter. Okay. Make a line. I need a line. Someone stand right here in a line, right next to each other so everybody can see you, okay? So in our world, kiddos, we think that giving our Lord our all to the Lord is like taking a $500 bill. Did y'all know there was a $500 bill?
Yes. Yep.
You got it? Okay. You're doing a great job. Okay. Have y'all ever seen? Y'all can hold it. Look. Take it, look at it, pass it down the line, okay? So we might think that living for the Lord is saying, "I've got $500, Lord," taking it, putting it on the table, okay, and saying, "Here's my life, Lord, take it and use it," right? We might think that, okay? Thank you, Art Freeman, for trusting me and these kiddos to touch your valuable possession. And wife, if this messes up, I owe him $800, so. So, we might think it's like taking the $500, setting it on the table, and saying, "Take and use." But in reality, church, for most of us, it's this, that he tells us to go to the bank, take that $500, give it to them, and ask for $500 worth of quarters. That's not $500, by the way. That's a measly $100 worth of quarters. And the bank teller was really confused as I asked for that. So, but it's like, guys, it's like you go through life putting out 25 cents at a time. You're not throwing out $500 one time. You're taking that $500, and throughout the course of your life, you're doing things in your life that matter, right? Like we listen to the neighbor kid's troubles when they're going through a hard time, right? Or maybe we go to that committee meeting that we really don't want to go to, okay? Maybe we give a cup of water to a shaky old person who needs some help, or help them open a door, right? Okay? Maybe it's as simple as praying for others, right? Maybe it's helping with VBS. That's a plug, by the way. It's helping with VBS. Or maybe it's us giving a testimony about what God has done in our lives that might bring glory to God in the future of what we've done. You like that quarter?
Yeah, I can do it.
You can keep it.
Yay!
All right, you guys can go have a seat. Thank you for your help.
Is it real?
It is real, right? That quarter is the real deal. You can go ask your mom how much you can buy with that later. Nothing. Exactly. You see, church, we can serve God in hundreds and hundreds of different ways. And it's about spacing it out and sharing what God has called us at that moment, in that time, each and every time. Maybe it's not a quarter every time. Maybe something's giving a dollar, right? Figuratively, right? See, only giving our life to Christ, usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious in this world at all. Okay? Guess what, kiddos? Adults, everybody? Most people are not going to notice that 25 cents given out. They're not going to take notice. But most of the interactions we're going to have to live a sacrificial way is going to be like that. Something simple. The little things, right? We must live for the Lord in a sacrificial way. That was point number three. Point number four, my last point this morning is this. We must go to Jesus for the strength to stand. We must go to Jesus for the strength to stand. How are we ever going to find the strength to take a stand for the Lord? How are we going to do it? You see, we can't do it. We cannot do it. We must get it from the Lord Himself. That's the only way to do it. This is our greatest lesson from the disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 12 says this, "Then John's disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." So John's disciples, they mourned, they took Jesus, they buried him, right? Did all the things you're supposed to do. But then what did they do? They went to Jesus. Okay? They went to Jesus. I want you to think about what the disciples of John might have been feeling that day. You see, I'm sure they were stunned and shocked, right? At the death of John the Baptist. And where do they turn in their time of despair? They turn to Jesus. The unexpected had happened. Their world was shaken, right? They had lost their friend. They had lost their leader. So where do they go? They went to Jesus. They were devastated. They were sad. They were discouraged. And who do they go to? They went to Jesus, church. You see, the same kind of storms that hit them, it can hit us as well. The unexpected can take us by surprise. Our world can shake with events that hit us with a jolt of energy. Did anybody feel any thunder last night? Because I sure thought I did, right? We can feel it. Things can happen that can cause us pain and sadness. This fallen, in a sense, just like John's disciples, our lives can be brutalized. Because this fallen world can knock us to the ground. It can. But guess what? We can go to Jesus. We can go to Jesus. And He will give us the strength we need. That's what John's disciples did. That's what we need to do. See, keep going to Jesus Christ for the strength you need. As Paul urged in Ephesians 6, finally be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His power, right? Not through our power, not through our strength, it's through His strength. See, Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, isn't He? He had the power to lay down His life for our sins and the power to take it up again, right? Jesus died on the cross for us, 3 days later rose again from the dead, right? I don't know about anybody in their own strength doing that, right? Besides Him. And the mighty power of His resurrection is already at work in us as believers, okay? See, we can be strengthened with power through His Spirit, okay? Because the Lord is our ever-present source of strength. A couple of verses for you. Philippians 4:13 talks about all of His suffering, hardships, and troubles. And the Apostle Paul could say this to it. It says, I am able to do all things through the one who strengthens me, right? And when Paul wrote his very last letter in 2 Timothy 4, he told Timothy this: "At my first offense, no one appeared in my support. Instead, they all deserted me. May they not be held accountable for it. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth." See, Paul was strong through the power of the Lord and through the power of his might. See, he never could have stood by his own strength. He couldn't do it. And neither can we. We can't do it. We have to look to the Lord. Author Kent, one last story before I share one last story. Author Kent, Kent Crockett, his name's not Author, his name's Kent. He told a story about a pastor traveling on a bus down a bumpy road, and a college student was seated next to the preacher, and he noticed that the pastor was reading his Bible, okay? And almost out of the blue, the preacher asked this: "Are you spiritually ready for the temptations that you will face in college?" And the young man, like any young man, would say, "I don't have a problem with temptation. I have very strong willpower," right? Guys, anybody ever say that one, right? The preacher then took a pencil out of his pocket and said this, okay? "I can make this pencil stand up on the cover of this Bible, even though the bus is bumpy," right? And the young man replied this. He said, I will believe it when I see it. I don't think you can do it." So the pastor replied this. He said, "Look, I'm doing it. See? I'm doing it." The young man looks at him and says, "Yeah, but you didn't tell me that you would be holding the pencil up with your own hand." Okay? And the pastor said this: "I don't have to tell you. Have you ever seen a pencil stand on its own without someone holding it?" Then the preacher let go of the pencil, and it fell. And of course, it instantly hit the ground, and the preacher said this: "The only reason you can stand is because God is holding you up with his hand." Right? That's why we're able to stand, church. The only reason I can stand is because God is holding me up. That's the truth. And I thought I'd close my story here by ending my story that I shared at the beginning. You see, taking a bold stand for Jesus was the last thing on my mind when I started college, right? That was the opposite I wanted to do, right? I had no desire to take a bold stand for Jesus. I so wanted to live a normal life, right? Because I had missed out on so much. I didn't want to miss out on life anymore. But that wasn't God's plan for my life, right? It wasn't. Guess what? Those two girls I connected with that first day, I couldn't tell you their names. I can't tell you where they were from. And guess what? That first year of college, I don't remember, I could probably count on my hand the times I ran into those people again. And they lived only a couple doors down from me. We lived in the same building, on the same floor. We were bound to run into each other. And guess what? We never did. Right? I rarely saw them again over that year. Now, Chris is someone I became great friends with. And we actually ended up being roommates together, which I would suggest not rooming with a friend because that's hard. But besides the point, Mel's going to not agree with me on that one. But you see, we became really great friends. And it's interesting as I think about how that relationship was used for God to get me my focus back on him. And I share that, I think it's interesting because Last I heard, Chris wasn't a follower of Jesus. He no longer professed that he was a believer. You see, and I don't know if he had a relationship with Christ at the time. I'm not sure. God knows. God's the judge of that. But that doesn't not change the fact that God used him to get to me. Okay? That doesn't change the fact that God can use anybody at any time, believer or non-believer, to bring glory to him. You see, Chris only came to Tarleton because he followed his then girlfriend to school, right? They broke up shortly after, like most young people do. And maybe my life would have turned out differently if I didn't have that connection with that kid. Maybe I wanted it. I don't know. Maybe God would have used somebody else. But I will say that I am thankful that the Lord didn't let me live a life foolishly and apart from him. He pulled me back in. He didn't let me wander out there for a few years and try the world, per se. He had a plan, just like he has a plan for everybody. And your story is going to be much different than my story. We might have some things that overlap. We might have some things that are close. But ultimately, your story is different. And trust me, I don't believe I missed anything in the college experience. Those are still some of the most fun times I've had in my life. Some of the closest relationships I've ever made was in college. That's where the Lord initially called me towards ministry in general, was in college, right? I didn't miss out on life, like many people want you to believe. You miss out if you become a believer. It's not the truth. You just have different joy of different things. I thank the Lord for leading me down a path that I could learn how to take a bold stand for him, church. And as Dale and Margaret come up, I want to remind you of our points. I don't have them. I should have put them up there. But put your trust in Christ today. That's the first thing you got to do. After that, receive our crucified and risen King as your Lord and Savior. Then keep going to Jesus for the strength that you need, church. And you have to take a bold stand for the Lord. Sometime, eventually, some way. Okay? We'll close with a song this morning.